Good evening, church. I read from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We come not because of goodness in us, we come because of what you have done for us in and through Jesus. We thank you, blessed Lord, that you have not dealt with us according to our sins or transgressions or iniquities. You have dealt with us according to your tender mercies. And we thank you for that mercies, for your mercies which we experience day by day, morning by morning. Yes, Lord, morning by morning, new mercies we see. Your steadfast love, your faithful love, and never ceases. So, Lord, even as we gather, around your word this evening, as we look to you, we want to see you beyond the sacred page. We want to see, Lord, your Spirit ministering to our hearts. And therefore we pray that you will open our eyes, that we would perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law, and that you would write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Hide me behind the shadow of the cross. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, in our Sunday evening services, we've been systematically working our way through the six great foundation doctrines of the Christian faith, as found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I read to you Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So you see here six foundational doctrines listed. Foundation of the doctrine of Christ. We find this here: repentance from dead works, number one. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms. Number four, laying on of hands. Number five, resurrection of the dead. Number six, eternal judgment. It is only when we are clear about these foundational doctrines, only then can we build any superstructure. Last Sunday we began our study in the doctrine of baptisms, and today we look at the conditions of Christian baptism and also look into the spiritual significance of Christian baptism. Conditions of Christian baptism and the spiritual significance of Christian baptism. First, the conditions for Christian baptism. What are the conditions that must be fulfilled by those who desire to receive Christian baptism? Number one, repentance. Number one, repentance. This is the first condition. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38, which I read in the beginning. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. So that's the first condition, which records the reaction of the Jewish multitude to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? That's the question. What shall we do? And Peter gives two commands. First, repent and then be baptized. We've already looked at repentance, which is the first response that God requires from any sinner who desires to be saved. Repentance, therefore, must precede baptism. And thereafter, baptism is the outward seal or affirmation of the inward change produced by repentance. So if repentance hasn't actually taken place, baptism is of no use. Because baptism is the outward seal or the affirmation of the inward change produced by repentance. Christ himself states the second condition for Christian baptism: believing. Mark chapter 16 verses 15 to 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Here Christ states that everywhere the gospel is preached, those who desire to be saved, those who desire to experience salvation, are to respond. How? Two things. First, to believe, and then to be baptized. Of course, believing involves repenting, as we said earlier. Repenting and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The New Testament church took Christ at his word. Once a person had believed in Jesus for salvation, he or she was immediately baptized. There were no delayed baptisms. You will never find any delayed baptisms in the New Testament. Believed, baptized. The experience of the Philippian jailer provides a clear example of this. And the narrative is recorded in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34. At midnight, in response to the prayers of Paul and Silas, the whole prison was shaken by a supernatural earthquake. And all the doors were open. The jailer, knowing that he would have to answer with his own life for any escape of the prisoners, he prepares to commit suicide. But Paul restrains him, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Acts 16:28. And under deep conviction, the jailer then asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts chapter 16 verse 30. And Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Acts 16 verse 31. Paul and Silas then presented the gospel message to the whole household. Obviously, they included in the message the requirement of baptism. And responding with faith, the whole household was immediately baptized. They did not even wait for the light of dawn. We read in Acts chapter 16 verses 32 to 33. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family." No delay. Absolutely no delay. The response of the jailer and his family, that's the standard pattern in the New Testament. Baptism was regarded as an urgent requirement, but baptism was always preceded by repentance and faith. The first two requirements for baptism, repenting and believing, they line up with the first three foundational doctrines in Hebrews chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. Repentance from dead works, number 1. Number 2, faith toward God. Number 3, the doctrine of baptisms. In experience, as in doctrine, baptism must be built upon repenting and believing. Then there is a third condition for Christian baptism. A third condition for Christian baptism is made clear in the passage where Peter compares the ordinance of Christian baptism in water to the experience of Noah and his family who were saved from the wrath and judgment of God when they entered by faith into the ark. Then once within the ark, they passed safely through the waters of the flood. And in direct reference to this account, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21, "There is also an anti-type which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ."
Now here Peter dismisses the crude suggestion that the purpose of Christian baptism is any kind of cleansing or bathing of the physical body. Rather, he says the essential condition of Christian baptism lies in the inner response of the believer's heart, the answer of a good conscience toward God. This inner response of a good conscience toward God, how is it made possible? It is made possible through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And he goes on to say, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let us briefly summarize the grounds upon which a Christian at baptism may answer to God for his conduct with a good conscience. Number one, such a believer has humbly acknowledged his sins. He has repented of his sins. Number two, he has confessed his faith in the death and resurrection of Christ as the necessary propitiation for his sins. Number three, by the outward act of obedience in being baptized, he is completing the final requirement of God needed to give him the scriptural assurance of salvation. Having thus met all God's requirements, he is able to answer God with a good conscience. The first three conditions for baptism: repenting, number one, number two, believing, number three, a good conscience, are all summed up by a fourth requirement: becoming a disciple. Becoming a disciple. That's the fourth requirement. Christ commissioned his followers to carry the message of the gospel to all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 to 20. Here, making disciples, which preceded baptizing, consists in bringing those who hear the gospel through the first three stages: repenting, believing, and a good conscience. And this makes believers eligible for baptism. By being baptized, they commit themselves publicly to a life of discipleship. And that's why I said last time, for salvation, baptism is not essential. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, baptism is absolutely essential. The first step towards obedience, being a disciple, means obeying the Lord. First step of obedience, being baptized. Now, after this public act of commitment, those who have been baptized need to receive more thorough, extensive teaching that they may become true disciples, strong, intelligent, responsible Christians. By the way, if a person is truly regenerated, if he has truly experienced salvation, he will want to be baptized. He will desire baptism. We may now sum up the scriptural requirements of baptism. The person must first have heard the gospel, heard enough of the gospel to understand the nature of the act. He must have repented of his sins. He must confess his faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He must be able to answer God with a good conscience on the grounds that he has fulfilled all of God's requirements for salvation. Finally, he must commit himself to a life of discipleship. And so we conclude therefore that to be eligible for Christian baptism, according to the New Testament standard, a person must be able to meet these four conditions. Conversely, a person who is not able to meet these conditions is not eligible for baptism. Now the question is, are infants eligible for Christian baptism? The answer obviously is no. The four scriptural conditions listed for baptism automatically rules out infants. An infant cannot repent. An infant cannot believe. An infant cannot answer with a good conscience to God. An infant cannot become a disciple. Therefore, an infant cannot be eligible for baptism. Now, it is sometimes suggested that there are instances in the New Testament where whole families, whole households were baptized together, and that it is probable that infant members of these households were included with the rest in the act of baptism. Now, it's important to investigate this suggestion carefully. The two households usually mentioned are the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and the household of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Now let's first consider the household of Cornelius. We are told that Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Acts chapter 10 verse 2. Now this means that all the members of his household, all the members of his household were God-fearing people. But before Peter began to preach to them, Cornelius said, "Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Acts 10 verse 33. This indicates that all those present could hear Peter's message. Acts chapter 10 verses 44 to 46. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now this indicates that all those present could not just merely hear Peter's message, but also receive the Holy Spirit. How? By faith. As a result of that message. And they also spoke with other tongues. In fact, it is upon this very ground that Peter accepted them for being eligible for baptism. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Acts chapter 10 verses 46 to 47. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Later, when Peter gave an account of what happened at the house of Cornelius to the apostles and other brethren in Jerusalem, he added another important fact concerning all the members of the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.'" Acts 11 verses 12 to 14. We learn from this that as a result of Peter's preaching in the house of Cornelius, every member of the household was saved. Now, if we put together the various pieces of information that we have gleaned concerning the household of Cornelius, we arrive at the following facts actually stated about all of them. All of them were God-fearing, number one. All of them heard Peter's message, number two. All of them received the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues. Number four, all of them were saved. It is clear, therefore, that all of these people were capable of meeting the New Testament conditions of baptism, and that there were no infants among them. Earlier on, we considered the second passage that describes the baptism of the household of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And from that passage, we learned the following facts. Number one, Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and all who were in his house. Acts chapter 16 verse 32. Number two, the jailer and his family were baptized. Acts chapter 16 verse 33. Number three, he and his household had believed. Acts chapter 16 verse 34. This shows that all of them could personally meet the New Testament conditions for baptism, and that there were no infants among them. Neither in the household of Cornelius, nor in the household of the Philippian jailer, nor anywhere in the New Testament is there any suggestion that infants were considered eligible for baptism. Although it is necessary to emphasize the conditions for Christian baptism, we must be careful to guard against an overemphasis on the need for teaching, which leads to unscriptural results. Sometimes the teaching is a prolonged period of instruction, extending over weeks and months before they are accepted for baptism. This practice is traced back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now this emphasis on preliminary teaching and sometimes even prolonged teaching is partly due to the fact that in the 1611 King James Version, Christ's words are translated, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." But the modern version, "Go and make disciples," that is more accurate. That is more accurate. But it is important that those desiring to be baptized must first be taught. Yes. The question is, how long does this preliminary process of teaching need to take? Should the time required be measured in months, in weeks, or in days or hours? Now the events of the day of Pentecost conclude this way in Acts chapter 2 verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This happened on the day of Pentecost. The 3,000 people who were baptized were a few hours before this unbelievers who rejected the claim of Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah of Israel or the Son of God. From the end of Peter's sermon to the moment of their being baptized, the time required by the apostles to give them the necessary instruction could not have exceeded a few hours. Let's see how this corresponds to the people of Samaria who responded to the preaching of Philip in Acts chapter 8 verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And no exact period of time, no exact period of time for instruction is specified here. Like the day of Pentecost, it could have been just a few hours. Certainly, it could not have exceeded a few days or a week or two at the very most. If you look at the case of Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch on the very same day that he met him and preached the gospel to him. And you can read that in Acts chapter 8 verses 36 to 39. Here again, the period of instruction could not have exceeded a few hours. Then there is the case of Ananias, who was directed by God to go to Saul of Tarsus and lay hands on him and pray for him. The scripture says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Later, Paul himself relates that Ananias said to him at this time, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul says, and now Paul relates what happened, what Ananias said to him. And now, why are you waiting? That's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Acts 22 verse 16. We see then that Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, was baptized on what was probably the day of his conversion, or certainly within the 3 days of the first revelation of Jesus Christ to him on the road of Damascus, on the road to Damascus. Peter commanded Cornelius and his household to be baptized on the same day that he preached the gospel to them. Acts 10 verse 48. Then the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, the seller of purple, to the message of the gospel, and she was then baptized with all her household. Acts chapter 16 verses 14 to 15. And in this case, no further details are given and no exact time is specified. The Philippian jailer and his household were baptized the very same night in which they first heard the gospel. Acts 16:33. We saw that. So, we've examined 7 instances of baptism of new converts. And in every case, some measure of instruction was given first. Thereafter, in the majority of cases, baptism followed within a few hours of conversion. In no case was baptism ever delayed more than a few days. So now, we are able to arrive at a clear picture of baptism in the early church. Before baptism, they presented the basic facts of the gospel, centering in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they related these facts to the act of baptism. Baptism then followed immediately, normally within a few hours, at most within a few days. Finally, after baptism, the new converts continued to receive the more detailed instruction which was needed to establish them firmly in the Christian faith. And this latter phase of instruction is summed up in Acts chapter 2 verse 42, which immediately follows the account of the baptism of the new converts on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." This is the New Testament pattern of establishing new converts in the faith after they have been baptized. Now, let's look into the spiritual significance of Christian baptism. And this is extremely important. Extremely important. And we'll come to the reason why this is extremely important. I will spend the rest of this hour on explaining this, and most likely the next Sunday also. Because if you do not grasp the spiritual significance of Christian baptism, one thing that you will never experience in your life is victory. You will never experience victory if you do not grasp the spiritual significance of Christian baptism. What does the New Testament teach about the spiritual significance of this ordinance of baptism? Number one, the Christian believer experiences how God's grace operates. He experiences how God's grace operates. The key text which unlocks this truth is found in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 to 7. And I understood this truth actually when I studied the book of Romans. And especially when I came through Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Romans 6 verses 1 to 7. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." In Romans chapter 5, Paul emphasized the abundance of God's grace toward the depth of man's sin. And he says, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Romans chapter 5 verse 20. Now this leads to the question that Paul asks in Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, Paul imagines someone asking, if God's grace is in proportion to man's sin, abounding most where sin abounds most, shall we deliberately go on sinning that God's grace may abound toward us all the more? Is this the way to avail ourselves of God's grace toward sinners? Paul's answer to this dangerous suggestion points out that the question is based on a complete misunderstanding of how God's grace operates. In order for a sinner to avail himself of God's grace, there must be a definite personal transaction by faith between the sinner and God. The nature of this transaction is such that it produces a total transformation within the personality of the sinner. There are two opposite but mutual complementary sides to this transformation produced by God's grace in the sinner's personality. Number one, there is a death to sin and the old life. Then there is a new life, a life lived to God and righteousness. In the light of this fact about the way in which God's grace operates, if we have availed ourselves of God's grace, we are dead to sin. On the other hand, If we are not dead to sin, then we have not availed ourselves of God's grace. It is therefore illogical and impossible to speak of availing ourselves of God's grace and at the same time be living in sin. These two things can never go together. You can't say I have availed myself of God's grace and I'm continuing to live in sin. You cannot say that. It's not possible. Paul points this out in Romans chapter 6 verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now let me read to you 1 John chapter 3 verses 8 to 9 where John explains this. But when people keep on sinning, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, makes it very clear. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So what are we to understand by the phrase died to sin? To form a picture of this, let's imagine a man who has been an outstanding sinner. Alright, just imagine. Let's suppose that he's been very brutal to his wife and children. He has forbidden all mention of God or religion in his home. He has used foul language and he has been a slave of alcohol, a slave of tobacco. Let's say he's an outstanding sinner. Now let us suppose that this man suddenly dies of a heart attack sitting in his chair at home. And on the table next to him is a lighted cigar and a bottle of whiskey. Neither the cigar nor whiskey any longer produces any reaction from this man. There is no stirring of desire, no outward motion of his arm toward the bottle or the cigar. Why not? Because the man is dead. Dead to alcohol, dead to tobacco alike. And a little later, his wife and children come back from the Sunday evening service of the Shammah Tabernacle, singing the new gospel songs that they heard Jyoti sing. And there is no reaction from the man. No anger, no blasphemous words. Why not? The man is dead. The man is dead. Dead to anger, dead to blasphemy alike. In one short phrase, the man is dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over him. Sin no longer has any attraction for him. Sin no longer produces any reaction from him. Sin no longer has any power over him. This is the picture that the New Testament paints of the man who has availed himself by faith of God's grace. Through the operation of God's grace, the man has become dead to sin. Sin no longer has any attraction for him. Sin no longer produces any reaction from him. Sin no longer has any power over him. Instead, he is alive to God and to righteousness. Number two, the Christian believer experiences the power of being crucified and resurrected with Christ. This fact that the true Christian believer is through God's grace dead to sin is stated time and again, repeated in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 6 verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. With him means with Christ. That the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed or justified from sin. The word justified, I've said many times before, meaning in simple terms, just as if we have never sinned. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified. Now the I is the old man. And what is the old man? The old man is that part of me that yields to the nature of sin which I am born with. Remember, each of us, we are born into this world, we are born with a nature which you inherited from our forefather Adam, which is original sin nature. All of us have received that. We are born with that. You don't have to teach a child to lie. A child lies under pressure because there is a nature of sin within the child. The I, or the old man, is that part of me that yields or gets attracted to the nature of sin. And I'm born with that nature of sin. The meaning in these verses is very plain. To every person who has accepted the atoning death of Jesus on his or her behalf, the old man, the I, was crucified with Christ. In other words, that part of me that yielded to the nature of sin, or got attracted to the nature of sin, was dealt with on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. He crucified my old man. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I have been crucified with Christ. The old man, the I, has been crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Romans chapter 6 verse 6. Now the body is neutral, right? The body is neutral. This body, I can either use this body to serve God or serve the devil. It's neutral. This body can either serve God or it can serve the devil. The problem is, this body, when I'm born with this body, and this body contains the nature of sin. I've inherited that from Adam. And that's why this body is called the body of sin, because it contains the nature of sin. Now the sin nature operates, as I said earlier, through the old man, or through the I. That part of me that yields to the nature of sin. Now when the sin nature operates through the old man, how does it operate? It uses my body. You get it? I hope I'm getting clear. Alright. So I sin with my body. The sin nature operates through the old man using my body, and therefore I sin with my body. But now the old man, the I, is crucified on the cross. Alright? I try and make this as simple as possible. Use three chairs. This is the nature of sin. Alright? Nature of sin operates through the old man. Okay? Using my body. Alright? First chair is what? Nature of sin. I'm born with this nature. Operates through what? Old man, or the I. Using what? My body. On the cross, what did Jesus do? He crucified the old man. You see, the link is broken. The link is broken. So that means this body does not have to serve the nature of sin anymore. Because the nature of sin cannot operate, because the old man is dealt with. Right, has been crucified. Now, the gift of salvation is received the moment you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins to forgive you and give you the free gift. Right? Right. At that very moment, you have the gift of eternal life. You're saved by grace through faith in the person of Jesus. Just as if you've never sinned in the sight of God, God declares you absolutely righteous. That's a one point of time event in your life. Alright? But this truth to become a reality, for you to experience the power victory over sin, this should be a continuous act of faith. You get the difference? Alright? If you don't continually believe that your old man is crucified, what will happen? The nature of sin will continue to use your body, because you don't believe the old man is dead. So Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He doesn't say I'm trying to crucify the old man. No. He says, I, or the old man, has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When you realize that Christ lives in you, alright, it's a totally new, different life. You're dead to the nature of sin, you're alive unto God. Now, has the sin nature disappeared? No. It still exists. It's still there. This mortal must put on the immortal. This perishable must put on the imperishable. Until then, the nature of sin still exists in my body. And if I don't reckon myself dead to the nature of sin, what will happen? The nature of sin will operate. If I don't reckon that my old man has been crucified on the cross, the sin nature will continue to operate. Do you get this truth? You're saved by grace through faith at one point of time in your life when you know and you receive salvation. Alright, at one point. But if you want victory, if you want to experience victory, you must continue to believe that the old man is crucified, dealt with once and for all on the cross. That's something that you could never do. Only Jesus could do, and that's why he left glory. You couldn't crucify your old man. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified. I is the old man. Alright? I have been crucified. He's not trying to crucify the old man. The old man is already crucified. Let's move on. You get this clearer as we move on. Now that the old man, the I, is crucified, the body of sin might be done away with. What does that mean? Meaning this body is now rendered inoperative with regard to the nature of sin. Although the sin nature is alive, I am dead. I have been crucified with Christ. My old man is dead. There is no longer any need to be the slave of the nature of sin. That means I don't have to sin if I don't want to sin. I'm not sinless. I'm not sinless because the nature of sin still exists. Alright? And if I'm not consciously acknowledging the fact that I'm dead to the nature of sin and the old man is crucified, what will happen? I will sin. There is no longer any need. There's no longer any need to be the slave of the nature of sin. A little later, in Romans chapter 6, Paul repeats this teaching. And he repeats it with renewed emphasis. He says in Romans 6 verses 11 and 12, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Reckon yourselves dead. That's an accounting term. The word reckon. It's an accounting term. In accountancy, mathematics, right? You don't make mistakes. It's one subject that you can get 100% marks is mathematics. Right? Take into account, that's what he's saying. That's what Paul is saying. Take into account what has been done for you by the Lord Jesus Christ when he shed his blood for you on the cross. Take into account the fact that your old man is crucified. And that you don't have to sin if you don't want to sin. Therefore, reckon yourself dead unto sin. Take into account what has been done for you on the cross. Reckon yourself dead to sin. To sin. Dead indeed to sin. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Romans 6 verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Again, the meaning is plain. As Christian believers, we are to reckon ourselves as dead to sin through the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. As a result, there is no reason why the nature of sin should continue to exercise any control or dominion over us. And later in Romans, Paul again states this truth in the clearest, most emphatic way. He says in Romans 8 verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. The words Paul uses, if Christ is in you, that indicates this truth applies to every true Christian believer in whose heart Christ dwells by faith. The double consequences of Christ indwelling the believer is, number one, being dead to the nature of sin, being dead to the nature of sin because the old man, the I, is crucified. The body which contains the nature of sin, called the body of sin, is rendered inoperative with regard to sin because the old man, I, died with Christ. Number two, a new life, a new life, a life of righteousness through the operation of the Holy Spirit has begun, has commenced because God has implanted His Spirit within the believer. Peter speaks of the same truth with equal clarity. And he says one of the most beautiful verses in the scripture is 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. Speaking of the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. Peter presents two aspects of the transformation that takes place within the believer who accepts the atoning death of Christ on his behalf. Number one, death to sins. Death to sins. Number two, living for righteousness. In fact, Peter states this as being the supreme purpose of Christ's death on the cross. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. The condition of reckoning ourselves dead to sins and living to righteousness is something far beyond the mere forgiveness of sins. In fact, it takes the believer into an altogether different realm of spiritual experience. And that's why this truth is central. It is most important. And if a believer does not grasp this truth, he can never have victory in his life. It's impossible. It's impossible. It's only when he grasps this truth that he will experience victory. Not the knowledge of it, but the real experiential reality of this truth in his life. The majority of professing Christians in almost all denominations have some kind of belief that their sins are forgiven. In fact, that is probably why the main reason why they attend church, for the purpose of confessing and obtaining forgiveness for the sins they have committed. But they have no thought or expectation of experiencing inward transformation. Deliverance from the power and the grip of sin. Victory over sin. The result is that having confessed their sins, they leave the church every Sunday unchanged, and they continue committing the same kind of sins they have been confessing. And in due course, they are back in church again, confessing the same sins. And this is nothing but a man-made religion on the human level to which some of the outward forms of Christianity have been attached. And it has little or nothing in common with the salvation God offers to the true believer through faith in Christ's atonement. God's central purpose in the atonement of Christ was not simply that man should receive forgiveness of his sins, but rather that once having been forgiven, he should be able to experience victory over sin. He should be dead to sins and alive to God and to righteousness. He should no longer be a slave of sin. Sin should no longer have dominion over him. This has been made possible because in his atoning work on the cross, in his atonement, Christ not only took upon himself the guilt of our sinful acts and paid the penalty of those sinful acts, but when he died upon the cross, he died crucifying our old man. Now, let me tell you, this truth is one of the most difficult truths to get across to people. It's one of the most difficult truths to get across to people. Satan hates this truth being explained, especially to believers. He hates it. Because he wants... He hates it. He does not... I found it the most difficult thing to do. Let me tell you, I preach this over and over again wherever I go. And in church, I don't know how many times I preach this truth. People have heard this sometimes 4 and 5 times. And after 5 times, they say, now, this time I understood. This time I've understood. Theologians who finished BD have said this. This time I've understood. Why? Because just as Satan wants the truth of the glorious gospel to be kept from the unbeliever, Satan wants the truth about victory over sin to be kept from the believer. So he'll try and bring all kinds of, what do you call it, distractions, all kinds of, you know, he'll put every fork in the wheel when this truth is explained. So I don't know whether this has been, whether you understood this. If you haven't understood this, I would love to sit with you and, you know, clarify this so that you can grasp this. Because if you have not understood this, you will never have victory in your life. Why? I'll tell you. You know what will happen? You will keep on confessing your sins every Sunday. You will come, confess your sins, and then you will go receiving the communion. You go back, and from Monday morning till Sunday night, till Saturday night, you keep doing the same old sins again. Sunday morning you come back to church, or Sunday evening you come back to church, confess your sins, with you, and then you will take communion, go back again, do the same old sins again. It's a vicious circle. That's the work of the devil. Because he has kept you from this truth of understanding what it means to experience victory. And if you haven't understood this truth, you will never experience victory. Let me tell you one more thing. You may even receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And without grasping this truth, having received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, without grasping this truth, you will fall. And I've seen that happen in the lives of many believers. Great men of God, whom we thought, you know, are people who are able to do great things because God has used them, suddenly you find, tuck, they've fallen. Gone. Why? Because this truth hasn't become reality in their lives. That's why I said this is the heart of the atonement. This is the heart of the gospel. And the devil loves to keep this away. Alright, that's why I said I'll dwell on this again next Sunday. Alright, I don't mind preaching this 100 times. Provided you understand this, you grasp this and make this real in your life. When you grasp this and make this real in your life, you will experience victory. Not otherwise. Not otherwise. And I had to battle a big battle till I understood this truth. Because I was the kind of person who I explained to you earlier, who I told of you earlier. Sunday after Sunday, I would come to church in the morning. Those days it was a CSI church. I would go there. Yes, believer, having been saved. Alright? And I will confess my sins on Sunday morning, receive the communion and go back. And then I will struggle with sin again and come back on Sunday morning and confess the same old sins, you know. I wouldn't keep a big backlog of sin, no. I'll come and confess. Alright? But then I go back and do the same old things again and again. Now, do you find this happening in your life? If you do, then you definitely need this truth. You definitely need this truth. Whatever it is, whatever that particular sin is, that is tying you down or holding you down, what is called the besetting sin, alright, which just ties you down and you find you can't get out of it, alright, if that is your situation, then you need this. You need this. Otherwise, you will never experience victory. And also let me tell you, you can't continue in the ministry of the gospel. You cannot continue in the work of God if you cannot experience victory yourself. Just imagine going and preaching the gospel when you're living in sin. There are many believers who do that. Many believers who do that. Bound by a particular sin, and then they continue to preach the gospel. They're explaining freedom to the unbeliever. They themselves are bound. Alright, let's move on, otherwise, you know, they won't have time. But let me move on. Alright, let me complete this, at least this session. The majority of professing Christians are like what I described a little earlier. And I was one of them. God's central purpose in the atonement of Christ was not simply that man should receive forgiveness of his sins, but rather that once having been forgiven, he should be able to experience victory. Victory over sin. He should be dead to sins, alive to God and to righteousness. He should no longer be a slave of sin. Sin no longer should have dominion over him. And this has been made possible because in his atoning work, Jesus Christ not only took upon himself the guilt of our sinful acts and paid the penalty of those sinful acts, but when he died on the cross, he died crucifying our old man. He died crucifying the old man in each one of us. He not only died for me, he died as me, and I died with him. So my body of sin can be rendered inoperative with regard to the nature of sin. For the believer to enter into this full purpose of Christ's atonement, two conditions must be fulfilled. Very important. Two conditions. The two conditions are stated in Romans chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Romans 6 verse 6. Our old man being crucified was a definite historical event that took place on the cross, on Calvary. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6 verse 11. Now here, the introductory word likewise points out to the correspondence between the experience of Christ and the experience of the believer. The meaning is this. Just as Christ died, so reckon that you also died with him. Christ's death was your death. He not only died for you, he died as you, and you died with him. That's why in the book of Colossians, Paul says, For we have died, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So two conditions for being dead to sin and being alive unto God and living to righteousness and to God. Number one, knowing. Number two, reckoning. First, we must know what God's word teaches about the central purpose of Christ's death. Number two, we must reckon God's word to be true in our own particular case. We must apply this truth of God's word by faith to our own condition. Now, concerning the central purpose of the atonement of Christ, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24, two statements can be made. Number one, there is no truth of greater practical importance in the whole of the New Testament. I repeat, there is no truth of greater practical importance in the whole of the New Testament. Number two, there is no truth about which greater ignorance, indifference, or unbelief prevail among professing Christians today. And the root of this miserable condition lies in the word ignorance. Ignorance. The Lord says in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The primary requirement stated by Paul for entering into the central purpose of Christ's atonement is knowing this. Romans chapter 6 verse 6. If God's people do not know this truth, they cannot believe it. They cannot experience it. They cannot reckon it as truth in their life. Therefore, the first great need is to bring this truth before the church and to keep it continually before the church in the clearest, most emphatic way. And as long as I'm alive, I'll do that. You know, there's a beautiful hymn in which it says, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. You know what redemption means actually? Redemption actually means deliverance. Deliverance. Not only forgiveness of sin, but deliverance from the power, the grip of sin. And the hymn writer puts it beautifully. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. So as long as I'm alive, this truth I will preach over and over and over and over again, because this is the truth that sets the believer free from the grip of sin. Now, what is the relationship between this central truth of Christ's atonement and the ordinance of Christian baptism? The answer to this question is simple and practical. In the natural realm, after every death, what happens? Burial. Burial follows immediately after death. You don't keep a dead body more than 24 hours. Alright, unless it's in that, what do you call it? That ice box. But you can't keep it out for more than 24 hours. It'll decay. It'll smell. That's why Jesus was told, he's been dead 4 days regarding Lazarus. He's been dead 4 days. He'll be putrefying by now. And you're saying, roll the stone away. Little did they realize who
Christ was. So, death means, next thing that you do, you bury. The same order applies in the spiritual realm. First death and then burial. Through faith in Christ's atonement, we reckon ourselves, according to God's word, to be dead with Him. We reckon that our old man is dead. The body which contains the nature of sin is rendered inoperative with regard to sin. Thereafter, the next act appointed by God's word is the burial of this old man. The body that was controlled by the sinful nature needs to be buried. The ordinance by which we carry out this burial is the ordinance of Christian baptism. And therefore, baptism is actually a funeral service, burying the old man. In every service of Christian baptism, there are two stages. There's a burial and there is a resurrection. And these two stages of baptism correspond to the two stages of the inner transformation within the believer who accepts Christ's atonement on his behalf. Dead to sin, number one. Number two, new life to righteousness and to God. Christian baptism in water is first a burial in a typical grave of water, and second, a resurrection out of the grave into a new life that is lived to God and to righteousness. The burial is the outward expression of the death to sin, the death of the old man. The resurrection is the outward expression of the new life to righteousness and to God. Now, if this transformation of this, if this reality hasn't actually taken place, you know what baptism will be like? You will go into the water a dry sinner, you will come out of the water a wet sinner. That's it, no difference. And there are thousands of such so-called believers who have been baptized. And sad to say, I have baptized many such. In spite of teaching this truth time and time again, I have baptized many such. I've explained this truth. I've asked the question, have you understood this truth? They say, yes, Pastor, we understand. I baptize them. I take them at face value, see. No other choice. But there's something I do. I tell them very clearly, this baptism that you are undergoing is something that you have made by your personal choice, and you are answerable to what you're doing between yourself and God. I wash my hands off. I am not accountable if you fall away, because I have explained the truth very clearly to you. Death to sin, number one. Number two, new life to righteousness and to God. The burial is the outward expression of the death to sin, the death of the old man. The resurrection is the outward expression of the new life to righteousness and to God. And that is why it's so important that needs to take place before you get into the water. Now, when I preach this truth and people have come up to me and said, Pastor, I did not understand this. I did not understand this. Now it's become clear to me. Now I grasp this. And now I'm experiencing victory in my life. Will you baptize me again? I will baptize them again. I will baptize them. Oh, Pastor, there's one baptism. Listen, that one baptism is grasping this truth. That's the one baptism. That's the true baptism. And without grasping this truth, if you go into the water and get out of the water, no difference. Right? It's like just like a pig having a bath, you know. You get it out of the water and goes back same to the filth again, right? Because a pig is a pig. No change on the inside. Alright, I'm going to close now. The resurrection is the outward expression of the new life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 4. The New Testament declares this to be the purpose of Christian baptism. Romans 6 verses 3 to 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Colossians chapter 2 verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In both these passages, the two successive stages of baptism are clearly set forth. Number one, we are buried with Christ by baptism. We are buried with Christ by baptism. Literally immersion into his death. Into his death. Number two, we are raised up with him through faith in the working of God's power to walk with him in newness of life. Apart from this basic truth of burial and resurrection, there are three other important facts about baptism contained in these verses. Number one, by true Christian baptism, we are baptized into Christ himself, not into any particular church or sect or denomination. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no room for anything else than Christ. Christ in his atoning death and Christ in his triumphant resurrection. You're baptized into him. Number two, the effect of baptism depends on the personal faith of the one being baptized. It is through faith in the working of God, through faith in what God does. And without this faith, the mere ceremony of baptism alone is of no effect, no validity whatsoever. Number three, the believer who is raised up out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life does this not in his own power, but in the power of God's glory. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead has now been implanted into the life of the believer. Paul reveals the power which raised Jesus from the grave was the Spirit of holiness. That is God's own Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Thus the believer through the waters of baptism commits himself to new life as a disciple of Christ, a new life to God and to righteousness, which is to be in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And this agrees with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see, God's Spirit alone can give the baptized believer the power that he needs for this new life of righteousness. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Alex, would you lead us in prayer, please?